I would like to thank all who have come along to this session of the conference, this Bible reading. And as many know, it will be conducted by our good brother David Gilliland. And the portion of the scriptures under consideration is the book of the Revelation and chapter 20. And we trust that the Lord will give him help to bring the truth of this passage before us this afternoon.
I'm going to read the passage as appointed, Revelation chapter 20. The book of Revelation and chapter 20. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now we trust the Lord's blessing upon his word and help in our consideration of it. I think perhaps the first matter that I should mention in connection with this chapter, this very far-reaching chapter, and mention in general, is its significance in the scriptures. When you read various commentators and various men that have dealt with the chapter, you'll come across words like pivotal and words like vital. And in fact, I noticed one author said that this chapter, Revelation 20, it was the most controversial chapter in the book of Revelation. That wasn't very much comfort to me, but certainly it has been, as another said, the continental divide. And two great schools of thought in biblical interpretation, they divide right here in their understanding of Revelation chapter 20. So it is a chapter of very great significance. I would put it on a par with Daniel chapter 9. As another pivotal chapter in understanding the plan of God for the ages. It will teach us great truths about God and important matters about the future program and theology and soteriology and eschatology if you want the technical terms, are all very, very much dependent upon this chapter. We will think about the reality of God, what it will mean for men to stand before God. And we'll be thinking about the rule of God. You know, God will be able to bring all the insurgent evil on planet Earth. He will be able to bring it under control with righteous judgment. And that will be another matter that will be very much to the fore, the righteousness of God, as seen in these various judgments that are before us. So the significance of Revelation chapter 20, it cannot be doubted. The second matter is to mention would be the subjects that are found in the 15 verses of the chapter. Not altogether equal little divisions, but almost equal. There are four sections and four subjects that are before us in these verses. In the first three verses of the chapter, we'll be thinking about the removal and the restriction that will be placed upon the dragon. The devil is taken by an angel from heaven and he is confined to a dungeon, a prison house, which is designated here the bottomless pit. Now, there'll be quite a few details for consideration in that particular paragraph. All I would say about it just now is this, that his restriction and his removal to that particular place, it is future. This binding of the devil has not yet happened. It is 100% future, but it will happen. And it is forceful. It's not something that will gradually happen. The devil will be arrested and he will be incarcerated. It will be a turning point in the fortunes of planet Earth. He has harassed this planet for centuries, ever since Genesis chapter 3. And it will be quite a breathing space for this world when the arch enemy of God and the great disturber of Earth's peace is imprisoned within the confines of this particular cavern. It will be future. It will be forceful, divinely imposed, and it will be fixed. What I mean by that is, it will be for a fixed term. He will be held there in custody for 1,000 years. 10 whole centuries. I tell you, it's quite a marvellous thing to think that as far as this world is concerned, the best is yet to be. Not just beyond history. To be sure, there will be a new heaven and a new earth, as we will read before the Bible readings are over in the will of God. There will be great things on the other side of history. But God will demonstrate that he is able to be victorious within history. And before history concludes, he will carve out 10 whole centuries of unparalleled bliss and beauty to be known in this world. So in the first section we will have the restriction and the removal of the dragon. That will be after some of those very, very trying periods that we were thinking about in the previous Bible reading. And just before the Lord will come for that second time, there will be faithful souls that will suffer. And many of them will be martyred. But they will be rewarded. Even though they have paid the ultimate price in their testimony to the Lord Jesus and for their faithfulness to the Word of God, they will be rewarded. And the second section of our chapter has to deal with that. The reward that will be given to those who were devoted, faithfully devoted to the cause of Christ. We are told about their resurrection. Even though they were beheaded, at least some of them, they will take part in a resurrection. The heads that were taken off them will be put back on again by the Lord in resurrection power. And we are told about their role, because while the devil will be in the bottomless pit, these devoted saints and believers who will be raised, they will be reigning with Christ as priests of God and as kings. What a glorious reward will be theirs. Men took off their head. God will put their head back on, so to speak, in resurrection and put a crown of reward upon their heads. Not all the dead will rise then, because the remainder will stay unmoved in their tombs throughout the period of that 1,000 years, and then there will be a second resurrection at the end of that 1,000-year period. But the first resurrection will reach its climax at the beginning of the 1,000 years, and included in that resurrection will be these rewarded and devoted souls. The removal of the dragon, the reward of the devoted. And then from verse 7 down to verse number 10, we have a very, very strange little paragraph. Because when those 1,000 years are expired, verse number 10 tells us that the devil will be released. He'll be loosed. He'll not break out. But he'll be released. He'll only get out because God allows him to get out. It will be parole. And that parole will be a great test for the devil. 1,000 years of confinement will not have changed his character. And again he will emerge as the great deceiver. And he'll go across abroad throughout the earth. And he will manage to amass a mighty army who will again converge upon Jerusalem, the beloved city. But you say, has he not learned his lesson? Well, we heard in the previous Bible reading that just before the 1,000 years begins, the devil will instigate a convergence of armies on Jerusalem, and that will come to a very summary end. But lo and behold, 1,000 years later, he will do the same thing. He hasn't learnt his lesson, and he will manage to gather a large army from the four quarters of the earth, and they will likewise receive summary destruction. We'll think about the moment of that great revolt. The revolt of the deceived. That's the third paragraph. People whom the devil has duped again, they will massively revolt against the author. The moment of the revolt, after the 1,000 years are expired. The manager of the revolt will be His Majesty, His Infernal Majesty, Satan himself. The masses in the revolt will be people from every corner of the earth. The movement of the revolt will be to converge upon Jerusalem. The motive of this revolt will be the destruction of the camp of the saints. And the mistake of this revolt will be seen in the fact that fire will come from heaven miraculously and it will devour them. A second failed attempt at the destruction of the beloved city. And then, of course, that will bring us in the final section of the chapter. From verses 11 to verse 15, we think about the retribution upon the doomed. The dead, the wicked dead, the unconverted dead that have been left slumbering in their graves and their souls in hell will be brought out to stand before the august majesty of the judge at the final day of judgment. The brilliance of the throne, the dazzling brightness of this throne. It's the white throne. Men will shrink back in awe. Even creation itself will shrink away with embarrassment. Heaven and earth will flee. There will be found no place for them. The brilliance of that mighty throne. You know, it touches our hearts, brethren and sisters, when we pause for a minute to think about the billions that will be before the throne. The wicked dead, right from the very start of history. The billions that have turned their back upon divine revelation and have rejected Christ and the Word of God will all be gathered naked from their tombs without any concealment to stand before God, the judge of all. We'll have to think about the books at the throne. Many of earth's judgment seats never get very far because they don't have the evidence. But when God establishes that great throne, all the evidence will be there in the perfection of His own record. And they will stand silently. And every man will be confronted with a record of his unforgiven sin. Billions faced by the books. The books that will involve the sins of commission and the book of life that will demonstrate the fatal omission. Their name is not there. And when we've said a little bit about the billions before the throne and the books at the throne, I hope we'll be able to quietly think about the banishment from the throne. They'll leave that throne and they'll be assigned a portion in the lake of fire for all eternity. Some inhabitants will already be there and they will join them in their hapless eternal abode. And maybe the Lord will help us to shed a silent tear when we get to the end of this particular chapter. So the removal of the dragon, the reward of the devoted, the revolt of the deceived, and the retribution of the doomed in the closing paragraph of Revelation chapter 20. We are coming to final things. When we get to these opening two paragraphs, we'll be thinking about the final age of human history, the last section of time. First of all, the final age and what it will mean for Satan. Then the final age and what it will mean for saints. Then in verses 7 to 10, we'll be thinking about the final assault. The devil taking his last fling at the interests of God upon earth. And when we come to the concluding paragraph of the chapter, we will cautiously think about the final assize. When human history, God will cut off the web of time from the loom of history, and all the loose strands will be brought to a tidy conclusion, and everything will just be finished with divine precision. Time will cease, and beyond it all, those horizons will lie the measureless boundaries of an inconceivable eternity. The subjects of the chapter, you can see, are very, very far-reaching. I think I want to say something, and I've just almost said part of it, about the sequence and the span of the chapter. As far as the time span is concerned, the chapter is chronological, and there is a sequence just extending to a little bit over 1,000 years. That's a very important term that is mentioned 6 times in the first few verses. 1,000 years. And just follow through the sequence of Revelation chapter 20. At the very commencement of that 1,000 years, or if you like, just at the fringe before it commences, at the edge, the devil will be bound. He will be kept bound for the whole 1,000 years. While he's bound, the saints will be reigning. Then we're told when the devil is released, that he must be released for a short season. So you have before the 1,000 years. You have during the 1,000 years. You read the expression, when the 1,000 years are expired. And then you read about the short season, when the devil will organize this final revolt. And after the end of that short season, the different measurements of time will disappear. Heaven and earth disappear. Time will be measured no more. And we will go into the great eternal state. And the more details will be heard about that tomorrow in the will of God. Now remember, there is a sequence in the chapter. We're not moving forward and then moving backward and moving forward. We're keeping moving on. And I might just say, to link on with what Mr. Allen has been bringing before us, chapter 20 of Revelation follows chapter 19. Well, you say, that's a profound statement. It follows it sequentially and chronologically. We don't begin chapter 20 and go away back to what happened at the cross. The Lord Jesus comes in Revelation chapter 20 publicly and personally. And what we read about in chapter 20 comes in chapter 19. What we read about in chapter 20 is following on after his personal and public appearance. That will be very, very important, I think, when we get a little bit more into the detail of the discussion. The span and the sequence of the chapter are very important. I say a little word about the safeguards in this chapter. You see, Revelation chapter 20 is exceedingly important to our understanding of biblical truth. And a clear understanding of this chapter will safeguard us from a number of errors that have greatly confused the minds of many throughout the different course of what is called church history. One of the early errors was universalism. There was a famous church father, as he is designated, called Origen. And he taught that even the devil himself would be saved. And that God would eventually triumph in the universal recovery of all things. Well, this passage will make clear that the devil will be in the lake of fire. And will be tormented day and night with his henchmen that we've already considered. And with billions of others that have swallowed his lies. It will save us from universalism. There'll be no purgatory. There will be death and hell and Gehenna, or the lake of fire. Purgatory has been another invention of some religious groups and sects, and has been a very mischievous. It has managed, that devious invention of men's ideas has managed to gather in millions of money. And a very serious thing. There'll be no amillennialism. You know, amillennialism is just about 1,700 years old. Would you keep that in mind? It's just about celebrated its 1,700th birthday. For the first 300 years of church history, there was nobody of any significance believed there would be no such thing as a millennium. That came in with Augustine. Augustine is the father of predestinarianism, and he's the father of amillennialism and father of Roman Catholicism as well. And for the first 300 years, you know, we've been teaching firmly, dear brethren and sisters, that we believe there will be a literal kingdom established in this world for a literal period of 1,000 years. And that kingdom is necessary for the vindication of Christ. It's necessary for the validation of covenants. The covenant with Abraham. The covenant with David. And it's necessary for the verification of God's promises and the valuation of God's people, when they will be seen having a portion with Christ exactly as it should be. But more will be said perhaps about that. We're not so much interested in false teaching as trying to discover what the teaching of the passage actually is. It will also preserve us, of course, from any idea of soul sleep. I will point out why that is the case just in a number of minutes. It will keep us from the false idea of a general resurrection. It's very, very common with gentlemen who are very, very, very respected men in different realms. You go to a funeral, many of those ordained gentlemen and educated in the conventional colleges, they will teach that there will be a general judgment and a general resurrection. Revelation chapter 20 makes it clear to even a reader with one eye gone that there is a first resurrection. And the rest of the dead don't rise until after 1,000 years. There are two resurrections, altogether distinct. And in that second resurrection, there will be damnation and judgment. So many of those unusual ideas that have confused so many minds, they are put to rest by a clear understanding of Revelation chapter 20. I would say something about the singularity of this particular passage. You see, it is often alleged that it's only this passage tells us that the millennial kingdom will last for 1,000 years. And they say that these people that preach about a millennium, they have only 6 verses in the Bible to go on. Well, we might have a few more than 6. But just remember that Revelation chapter 20 is the passage that tells us the length of the millennium. There are dozens of passages in the Bible that tell us the characteristics of the millennium. And this passage makes a singular contribution to the revelation of God's book in telling us that it will be for 1,000 years. It's this passage also that clearly tells us after the millennium there will be a worldwide revolt. It is this passage that tells us the details of the mechanics of the coming day of judgment. So that Revelation is a key passage, and it makes a singular contribution to our understanding of these things. The only other matter I think that perhaps I'll mention before I sit down and begin to go through the study of the passage, I should say a word just about the solemnity of the passage. You know, there's judgment here. The judgment of Satan in its final two stages. The judgment given to saints. And the judgment of sinners. At the great white throne. I never find it easy to preach in Revelation chapter 20. I don't know how my brethren fare. I only read it with great reluctance. And I'm sure I'm speaking for quite a number of brethren more experienced and more skilled than I am. I suppose it's a little selfish, maybe that. Because part of the reason, not only reason, but part of the reason I don't read it or preach it that often is this. I find it to be very demanding and very draining. I couldn't preach it very often. Men that can preach judgment just like the rattle of a hail shower of a tin roof, there's something strangely missing. I avoid it as much as possible, and yet we have to face it. I don't know. I've never had the responsibility to take a Bible reading on it. But if the Bible reading takes as much out of me as a gospel meeting takes out of me, when I try to speak in Revelation chapter 20, this will hardly be an easy meeting. We'll talk about this point, and we'll talk about this tense, and we'll speak about this verse or this part of a verse. That will all be very good. I'm not trying to stifle discussion, not for 1 minute, but dear brethren, let us remember that we're handling the eternal destinies of people here. And I hope that God will help us. If descending upon this Bible reading would be a sense of suitable solemnity, we could hardly maintain it until 7 o'clock. If we have to stop early, there'll be no problem with that. But I trust that the Lord will help us to go through the passage and to feel the weight of it. You know, there's more to understanding the Bible than just learning tenses and asking favourite questions. Feeling the solemn weight of these things in our soul, that we would go away from the Bible reading with increased evangelical fervour. You know, some of our family and some of our friends, dear people, might be there to go to the lake of fire forever. God forbid we should handle it lightly. May He grant that these things will touch our hearts and make us appreciate the grace that saved us more than ever. Now, I hope I haven't said too much, but we'll go through. I've avoided many details. We'll go through. Some of our brethren mentioned to me that they had to go just now about 5:30, so we understand they have other commitments and some will be going later with other meetings. It will not be a protest or anything like that. Now, the first word of our chapter is vitally important. And the word of verse 2 is and. The word of verse 3 is and. In chapter 20, the first word of verse 19 was and. Verse 20 was and. Verse 21 was and. And the first word of our chapter is and. So that we're following in sequence. This is the next event. We're not going back. It's an orderly progression here, and I think that will be very, very important. Those who know what I'm talking about will understand why I'm making that particular emphasis. If our brethren have anything to say about the general connection and sequence, please say that, and if not, we can proceed into the first paragraph.
Maybe you should explain to us, David, why you're stressing that we're not going back. There are those who suggest that the binding of Satan took place at the cross. Now, we do know that what took place at the cross has sealed Satan's final doom, but you've rightly told us this doesn't take us back to the cross. Would you like to elaborate that briefly?
Just, that is the bedrock of amillennialism. They say that the binding of Satan took place when the Lord was here upon earth, so that he's bound, was bound in the ministry of Christ, and the millennial reign began then. And ever since the ministry of the Lord Jesus until now, the devil has been bound and chained in the bottomless pit, and people who are saved are reigning with Christ in heavenly places. Now, you could have fooled me. You could have fooled me to think I just didn't notice the devil was bound. I have seen too much of his activity. It's absolutely impossible. Now, look at the verse, the strength of it. It says the angel comes down, he lays hold on him, he binds him, he casts him into the bottomless pit, he shuts him up, and he sets a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more. That definitely can't have been invoked now, because he's the God of this world, and he's blinding the minds of them that believe not. I say without any fear of any adjustment in it, that this is definitely a future binding of the devil after the Lord comes. So the Lord comes down in chapter 19. Those armies, the beast and the false prophet, are dealt with. They were the two henchmen of hell. We have learned at the end of chapter 19 what happens to them. Now we're learning what happens to their leader. They were cast into the lake of fire. As we learned at the end of Mr. Allen's Bible, well, you say, what will happen to their leader? He'll be cast into the lake of fire, not just yet. He will be given 1,000-year detention in the bottomless pit. He will be treated differently to them. Maybe we'll understand the reasons for that a little later.
He hasn't finished his purpose within the purpose of God. And God is still preserving him, even in the bottomless pit, in the abyss.
The point is this, as our brother's emphasizing, you don't get out of the lake of fire. Once the beast and the false prophet have gone there, that's it. They'll never be out. But God doesn't put the devil to the lake of fire just now, because he puts him to a detention cell, because he has to get out. And there's nobody ever comes out of that fearful abode.
Peter didn't believe that the devil was bound.
Goeth about
as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. May I ask you, Brother David, what happens to his fallen spirits?
That's a very far-reaching question. It may just be, that this is one of the areas of the New Testament where the Old Testament can help us. We often say that it's the New Testament casts light on the Old, but in this particular case, turn to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 24. Just a very quick reference here. We have enough to keep us going in the book of Revelation, but there's a far-reaching verse in Isaiah chapter 24. And this is a chapter speaking about the Lord's coming and dealing with earth. And in verse 21 of this chapter, we are told, it shall come to pass in that day, that's the day of the Lord's manifested glory, the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon their earth, and they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days they shall be visited. Now, I'm inclined to think that they will also go to the bottomless pit, but I'm not dogmatic about that.
Would you see any relevance in chapter 18 in connection with Babylon, and become the habitation, the site on earth, become the habitation of devils, the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird? Would that have any relevance to the point?
I can see, yes. Just a hold of... It'll be an awful abode to be in.
Well, obviously, his spirits, those under his command, can't be left on earth during the millennium.
No, definitely not.
So they either join him in the abyss, or shut up in a separate cage.
And isn't chapter 9 where they're released out of the abyss?
he released those demons during the
time of the tribulation. So the Berea house. Now, just sorry, Mr. McBride, just.
Are we right to take it that the devil doesn't have a body? And then we think of the great chain. So it must be symbolic. Further, I was thinking of Genesis chapter 3. And then this is the third chapter from the end. Some comparisons between the two. We have Satan's first deceptions, and here he's just at the same thing, his last.
Yes, I think it's very, very solemn. Right down this chapter, we look three times, and previously in the book, the one big work of the devil that's emphasized in the book of Revelation is that he deceives the nation. And he's put in that he might deceive them no more. And the devil which deceived them. And he has used Christ and the false prophet to deceive. He's the great deceiver. And he's been, in fact, we get those titles. Maybe I should just divide the section so we know where we are going. In verse 1 we have the custodian. We're just told an angel. I mean, it's just an angel. What do you say if they're going to control the devil? It'll take an army of angels. Just an angel. Special angel. No, just an angel. Just an angel, an animal. You know, dear Christians, the devil, was it C.S. Lewis, and mind you, I'm not a great C.S. Lewis man, but I would say this, he was right in some of the things he said, and he said, and maybe it was even Luther, he was maybe quoting Luther. Luther said that the devil was God's enemy, but we always need to remember that he's still God's devil. And when God's time comes to put him in the pit, an angel will just put him in. No harm, no problem. Just one angel will be enough. Anonymous, with all the accompaniment, and with the arrest, he laid hold on. And the devil won't be able to do anything. He has squirmed, and he has moved, and manipulated for centuries, and wrecked, and ruined, and disturbed, and destroyed, and divided. The time will come when heaven will just lay hold on. Then we have the captive. The captive is described in verse 2 with these four names. I want our brethren to help us on that. And then we have the confinement. In verse 3, he's thoroughly confined and sealed and shut up in a bottomless pit. The place of it and the period of it, 1,000 years, and the purpose of it, that he should deceive the nations no more.
That cluster of verbs that you've been stressing have been described as the greatest picture of arrestment and confinement in literature. But what's interesting is that when that one angel deals with that one captive, he seals that place and not all powers of hell can do anything about it. But the greatest power on earth sealed the tomb of the man that they oppose. And in 3 days, he was released.
Thanks, very good.
And men used chains to try and bind a man of Gadara, and yet with superhuman power, he burst the chains. These chains will never be broken, because it's divine power that holds this man, this being captive.
It's great. It's a great encouragement for us to know practically, dear, that the Lord can still put a restraint upon the devil. And we can still pray for that. The Lord can still hold back the powers of darkness, even in our own day and generation. But this is a way beyond this. The devil will be completely... What will it be like on planet Earth? Now, I know there are a lot of things blamed on the devil that he's not guilty of. A lot of the sins committed are sins of the flesh. But all this idea of deceiving and upsetting people's minds and false religion, all of that is from start to finish the work of the devil. And that will be completely eliminated in this great millennial age.
You drew attention to the four... Sorry. You drew attention to the four names. Would the dragon suggest cruelty? Would the serpent suggest subtlety? Would the devil suggest he's a slanderer? And Satan an adversary? And all of these will be absent during the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus. There will be no cruelty such as is current in the world today. And subtlety, well, we do know, we'll see in our passage that people will be putting a face on it eventually, but generally speaking, no subtlety as is practiced today, and no slandering, and no one opposed to God openly, because he is absent. He doesn't incite the people during that particular period.
So these four names are nearly given to us like charges for the criminal. This is why he will be incarcerated, because of all his cruelty, the cruelty that he has displayed, and the craft, and the charges, and the great contender against everything that was God's. That's all that will all be brought to an end for this 1,000-year period. Sorry, Brother Michael.
Isn't it true that our millennialism is quite attractive because it has a certain amount of outward plausibility? We looked at the two horses. It would be relatively plausible to say the two white horses are the same. Here you've got the binding of Satan. They can cross-reference that with the binding of the strong man and so on. You've got Acts 2. He's raised to sit on the throne. And they can transpose that and say, well, that he's not got a future throne. He's already on the throne. Could you comment on some of those things?
No, I could see the problem as you were pointing in the previous Bible reading, Brother Michael, between chapter 6 and chapter 19, there's quite a bit has intervened that shows us that chapter 6 and chapter 19, the white horse, cannot be the same. The same with those references in the Gospels. The devil was, I take it personally, not everybody will agree with this, but that the devil was bound in the temptation in the wilderness. The Lord Jesus had a frontal attack with the devil, one-to-one, in the wilderness. And the devil tried every ploy that had ever been successful. Every weapon in his arsenal was used, and he had to go away defeated, had to leave him. And after the Lord had bound the devil, he went throughout in his ministry and he delivered people from demon. He had bound the strong man and he delivered his good. He destroyed him at Calvary atoningly. But then I take it this is a future thing following in sequence altogether, a different binding, that he should deceive the nations no more. Never let the thrust of that escape us. When the devil's put here, his power on planet Earth has come to an end for 1,000 years. Sorry, Brother Jim.
David, chapter 9, there are two mentions of personages linked to the bottomless pit. There is the fallen star, not falling, but fallen star. And there is the king over the scorpions. The first one had the key of the bottomless pit. Doesn't say that about the king. But now, who is this person? Is it the same as what we have here in chapter 20? And when did he receive this key?
I'm inclined to think, and we're that's back into chapter. Well, maybe we should look at it because people will not understand what we're talking. Chapter 9 of this book, Book of Revelation. This is the fifth trumpet, the third woe. Chapter 9. John says, "I saw a star fall, or fallen from heaven, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. He opened the pit, and there rose a smoke, and all these pernicious locusts and demons came out." Now I take that fallen angel to be the devil. We can't. And he was given the key just for that particular purpose. He was given it to let out all those pernicious, and mind you, that'll be an awful time upon earth when some of the hordes of hell are unleashed into this world. Now, whether that's the same person, our brother Mr. Curry is asking, at the end of that section in verse 11, it says, "They had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon and Apollyon." Now, whether that's the same, whether that king is the same, I'm not just 100% dogmatic, or whether the king was just the leader of those hosts that came out from the pit. You see what I mean, Brother Jim? But the fallen angel I took to be the devil.
Does that mean that the bottomless pit already is inhabited with certain beings such as these locusts?
Seems to be. Some prison holding house, and it will be evacuated earlier in the tribulation period. Spewing out upon earth unbelievable darkness and blackness. And now that will all again be reclosed
recontained in that particular holding place. Mr. Nesbitt.
Brother Gilliland, could you repeat for my benefit, lest I misheard, what did you say the Lord did to the devil at the temptation in the wilderness?
I was saying that in that parable, the parable that the Lord used about spoiling the man's goods, unless he bind the strong man and then spoil his goods, it's my personal conviction that that binding refers to the victory which the Lord Jesus won over the tempter in the wilderness, the temptations of the wilderness.
Yes, it says there that the Lord said unto him, get thee hence, Satan. But I would have difficulty seeing or even accepting that the devil was bound in the sense that we have in the book of the Revelation.
I take this binding to be a totally different binding. This is a future binding, and the devil is consigned and assigned for 1,000 years to this bottomless pit. Now, I think perhaps, have we said enough? After that, he must be loosed for a little season. Again, it's good to see that the term of his captivity and his release are all under divine purpose. He must, not just he will, he must, because as part of God's program, the final test for man, he must be loosed for a little season.
Would you agree, possibly, Brother David, that the dragon speaks of the, Satan being against the purpose of God in prophecy, and the old serpent is against the purpose of God in history? And when you come to the people of God, he's against them as the accuser and the adversary.
Well, very good, very good. And later in the chapter we notice when it was released, it says Satan went out to deceive the nations again, and it says the devil that deceived them. Later in the chapter, the two names serpent and dragon are omitted because his murderous work is over. But his deceiving work will still go on, even after the 1,000 years. Brother McBride.
David.
Sorry, there's somebody else.
Jack Lennox.
Brother Lennox, yes, good.
I was going to say, David, they tried to seal the tomb of the Lord, but they weren't able to keep him in. But thank God, when Satan is bound and sealed, he'll not be able to get out until the 1,000 years are finished.
Exactly. That's very good. Really.
Thinking of something that we already touched upon in relation to the two terms, devil and Satan. Devil is diabolos, the false accuser, and then Satan, in opposition to both God and man. Another little thought back in Zechariah chapter 3, and there the Lord says, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan." So there's something that the Lord can do at any time insofar as the devil's power is concerned.
Very good, very good.
I've got to comment on what you were saying about the loose for the little season. We're given the timing of it, and we're told that it's after the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. So maybe you want to comment on what that term fulfilled might mean.
I had thought, you're thinking of verse, and the word expired, verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired, that's the same as the word fulfilled. I thought it was just saying that for that 1,000 years, God has a special purpose for earth.
Yeah.
And the fulfillment of that purpose requires the removal of Satan. And God will take the devil, put him in the bottomless pit, and so the millennial bliss will be fulfilled.
You just touched upon the purpose of the millennial kingdom. Tell us what you think it is.
What I think
the purpose of the kingdom.
I mentioned in my opening, I think the purpose of the millennial, it is a number of purposes. You know, what the millennial kingdom will mean for the devil, that's what we're talking about here. It will mean prison. What will the millennial kingdom mean for Christ? It will mean his vindication in the very sphere where he was rejected. What will the millennial kingdom mean for God? It will mean that his royal rule will be manifest. What will the millennial kingdom mean for Israel? It will mean a nation restored. What will the millennial kingdom mean for the church? It will mean her bridal beauty seen in association. What will the millennial reign mean for Christ, for creation? This creation will be delivered from the shackles of mortality. Desert will blossom like a rose. so that while we're not going into the details here, the millennial kingdom is a great period in world's history, a period of spiritual revival, economic prosperity, political peace, global glory. I tell you, it's the greatest period of world history when God's purpose will be fulfilled. But go ahead.
Could I put another one in?
No problem.
The purpose for man. He's tested them under different conditions down the ages. Now he's going to show that even with social conditions changed, the heart of man is still the same. And the Satan finds the same response in clearly the children born during the millennial age. Because everyone going into the millennium, I believe you'll accept, are saved. But there'll be children born in that age. There'll be a population explosion to fill the earth. And those born in that age will need the same new birth as we need. Even under ideal social conditions, man's heart is still unchanged. It's rebellious against God.
And that will come out when we get to that section that deals with how the devil is able to foment such a massive revolt after 1,000 years. But we'll come to that when we get down to verse number 7.
Which in a sense is the sense of that word must. God being the great God that he is, he's quite willing to have his work tested.
That's it. And he gives every possibility. You see, when I got home late on Friday night, I had a letter waiting for me from a brother known to many here. And he was hopeful that I would, he knew that I was taking the, quite a lengthy letter, quite respectfully written, an older gentleman. He had the courage to sign his name to it, which doesn't always happen. There's some cards write letters, but they wouldn't even have the courage to put their name to it. But he did put his name to it. But that's the part of the letter you'll not hear about. But he told me, I hope you'll teach what's right. And he told me that the devil was bound at Calvary. The millennium started. We are now in the millennium. The souls that are raised, that we are going to read about in a few seconds, the souls that are raised in the first resurrection is a spiritual regeneration unto everlasting life. And the devil bound in verses 1 to 3, now souls are being regenerated and raised and born again, seated with Christ in heavenly places, waiting for the rapture, waiting for the kingdom. That's what we are coming to read about now. So that, Revelation chapter 19 brought us to the second coming. And suddenly, Revelation chapter 20 has taken us away back. Now that's why I have gone out of my way to emphasize that Revelation chapter 20 follows after Revelation chapter 19. And the events are sequential. We're not going back. This binding is future. And the resurrection that I'm going to speak about in a minute is not a spiritual regeneration. It's a physical resurrection. We'll come to see that now. But all I'm saying is this. Some of you are sitting thinking, what's all this talk about? Some of you have been breaking bread with the very man that wrote the letter. And if I'm correct, he has a lot more supporters and sympathizers than many of us suspect. I personally believe, and of course they'll say that I'm aggressive. That's what you get told now. You're aggressive. You don't hardly say anything about false doctrine that you're not aggressive. I personally believe that amillennialism is false doctrine. I believe that amillennialism flies in the face of clear biblical revelation.
Yes.
And that's why I'm going out of the way to try and establish. Here's a brother writing articles on it, so he'll have to tell us something here.
Sorry, it wasn't only to interrupt you there, David. Just, it says here that he'll be loosed for a little season in verse 3. That's having been bound so that he should deceive the nations no more. Now the exact opposite is there in verse 7. He will be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations. So as well as what you've already said, that it cannot be at Calvary, surely this would be another reason for that. If we're saying that he could go back and deceive the nations again, we're really saying that the work of Calvary could be undone, which surely is a blasphemous suggestion.
Did everybody catch that? I was leaving that until we got to verse 7. If, which I believe is untrue, if the binding of Satan is Calvary, what's the loosing of Satan? If the binding of him is Calvary, the loosing of Satan must be Calvary undone, which of course will never work. Thanks very much for that, David. I was keeping that for later, but it's good to have it now. Now we'll go to the second section. John tells us, not only did I see the captivity of the devil, but he said, I saw the compensation of those devoted saints that had been faithful. I saw thrones. There's two groups here. He saw thrones and they that sat upon them. There were sitters upon thrones. Then he said, I saw a second group, and they're divided into two. They weren't sitters upon thrones, but he said, I saw those that had suffered in the tribulation. This is how he describes them. First of all, there were souls that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. And then there's a second group. The which, in the middle of verse number 4, should read, and those. He said, I saw the souls that had been beheaded, the souls of them that had been beheaded. And then I saw those which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image nor his mark, and so on. And he said, they, that is the ones that had been beheaded, and then the ones who had refused to worship. The first group were faithful in their witness. The second group were faithful in their worship. And he said, these two groups, I saw them now, they lived. That is, they were resurrected. They lived, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And he goes on to say, this is the first resurrection, and blessed and holy is he that hath part in this resurrection. Now, dear brethren, come in on those different groups.
Brother David.
Oh, one at a time, just.
Brother David, can I just go back? I tried to get in twice. The question was asked, what about the demons when the Satan is cast into that bottomless pit? Those that fell in 2 Peter... Tartarus, which is unique, isn't it? It's only time mentioned.
Yes.
They're cast into chains until the judgment. Do you take it the fallen angels are those that rebelled when Satan rebelled, or would they include the demons of this age?
There could be a special group of demons that are Tartarized. It's not so much a place as maybe a verb. They are Tartarized, and they could be confined even in this abyss, this bottomless pit. But that takes us into, you can get into the realms, as you know, Brother Don, of speculation. But I appreciate that very much now. What about these thrones?
I was just going to ask David, who are the they of verse 4? They sat upon them.
That's the question. Where did they come from? He says, I saw a throne. You say, John, were they empty? No, he says, they were filled. They sat upon them. They sat upon them. And who could they be? Was there anybody associated with Christ in his kingdom that could share with him the administration of his kingdom? Well, my own personal opinion is that it's the army that was with him in the previous chapter. Those that came with him are now seen to be reigning with him. And they're sharing the administration. Now, what's happening here is just before our brethren come in. We have seen that the old chains of the devil are removed. The devil's gone into the bottomless pit. The beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. You say, what's the new government going to be? If these old dictators have been removed and the earth has been liberated, who's the new government? Well, he says, I'll tell you who the new government. I would have thought, in fact, John would have said, I saw a throne. And Christ sat on the throne. He doesn't say that. He says, it's an even bigger picture. Not just Christ on the throne. He said, I saw a throne. And his people are actually associated with him in the government and the administration of his kingdom. Now, you were coming in.
I was going to ask you. When the Lord spoke to the disciples, he said, you sit on 12 thrones, judging 12 tribes of Israel. Is this the throne?
I'm very happy with that. Yes.
So it links in with what you say. He's bringing back the church and the armies in heaven with him, and they occupy the throne.
Yeah.
In the administration of this new kingdom.
Exactly. So the saints that have shared reproach with Christ now, they're going to share with him a place of authority and administration then. But then there are others. When we have gone to heaven, when we have gone in to come out and to reign with him, what about these faithful disciples that will be on earth? He said there'll be some beheaded for the word of God. And then he said there'll be another group that won't worship the beast. And he said they too will be raised to share in the administration of this kingdom. What we are learning in this, but I don't want to lose people, what we are learning here is this, that all fidelity to God and to Christ will be rewarded in a very marvellous way.
So it answers a question that lay...